John chapter 6. Our text this morning is verses 60 through 70. I'm going to start in verse 52. John chapter 6, starting in verse 52, this is God's word. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we ask that by your Spirit that you would please be working within us. God, we pray that our hearts would be fertile ground for the seed of your word. We pray that it would bear much fruit in us. We ask, God, that you would help us, give us a right view of ourselves as we look in these verses. Help us to see ourselves aright in light of what we see in the text. We pray, God, that everything that I say, God, would be pleasing, that you would be at work through the preaching of your word as your ordained means for proclaiming this truth now. And God, I pray that you would feed us by your word this morning. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, when you read John 6 and you realize the size of the crowd, them wanting to then install Jesus as king, and they even cross over the Sea of Galilee to find them, if you were to view this in earthly terms, you would say that this has the fantastic beginnings of a megachurch. I mean, this is, in an earthly view of how things succeed and how things get going, the movement is really, really on pace now. Things are really, really looking good. Jesus' ministry has been going for about 2 years at this point, and he's gathered thousands and thousands of people. This is the time of the Passover, and the next Passover will be when Jesus is crucified. But here, the beginning of John 6, at least you have what looks like the beginnings of a really miraculous movement. He feeds the crowds. There's 5,000 men, but as you know now, and it's feasible that there's between 15,000 to 20,000 people there, because they just counted by men, and so if you include families and so on, there would have been many more. And folks are super excited. This is amazing stuff. But it's not the sort of stuff that fundamentally changes someone, as we've seen. It's not the sort of thing that can save your soul, the feeding of the 5,000, the multiple healings that Jesus has done. Those things cannot give you eternal life. The whole of John 6 is helpful for a number of reasons, but one of them in particular to what we're going to see this morning is that it very helpfully speaks to how we do Christian ministry. How we think about who is among us and who isn't, What happens when a ministry blows up and what happens when it fades away, that sort of a thing. Churches that are healthy, that have biblical preaching and teaching, that are praying churches, that exercise church discipline, that have a membership that knows the Lord and is being sanctified, churches like that will be a rich source of blessing. Okay, we should expect that. And what do I mean? We should expect that there should be some really great things going on here. That folks will come in and that they'll be welcomed warmly, that they'll be really happy and glad to join us on a Sunday morning. We should expect them to enjoy seeing folks that they know from out in the community come over and genuinely, sincerely ask them how they're doing. We should expect them to get to know folks in the church and be really glad and thankful for those relationships, and to really be thankful and to sense a difference. Right? There is a real difference between what goes on here on Sunday morning, what goes on in your small groups, as opposed to what goes on in the rest of the world the rest of the week. And some of you know that. You go into work, and it's not like church on Sunday morning. Right? Not just because you get to sit right now, but because of the fact that like there is a sense of God's blessing here. There's a sense of him working here, of joy of people who know that they're saved here. And so we should expect a certain amount of blessing and pleasantness that's obvious and evident to those that are around us. Similarly, this should happen with you throughout the week in that if you're a Christian and you're running a business, if you're managing, or if you're just working with your coworkers, it should be different working for you, with you, under you, however, throughout the week than it is for them in other ways that they have in their lives. It should be that the unbeliever sees and enjoys and appreciates working for the believer in a way that he didn't enjoy or she didn't enjoy working with an unbeliever, because you operate differently. You work hard. You're generous. You actually care about them, not just about making money. And so there are these blessings that go out that should affect those around us, and we should expect that. All of them are from the Lord, and they are attractive. They are like the healings. They are like the food that Jesus fed the multitude with out in the wilderness. They are real, sincere blessings. They are really from God, but they, by themselves, cannot change someone's heart. Okay? And so, and we know this, if we're born again, that it is God working through his word by the Holy Spirit that implants faith in the believer. He causes us to be saved. And so, whatever the fringe benefits are, while they're real and we appreciate them, they are blessings, but they are not the giver. Okay, they are the gifts, but we need to go and make sure that we are right with the one who gives them, that we are appreciative to him, that we are looking to him. And so how does this fit into John 6? Well, a few weeks ago, we were in an elder meeting, and Isaiah mentioned that John 6 looks, you know, it doesn't look like a church growth movement. It really looks like Jesus is starting a church shrinking movement. It just absolutely demolishes all of this outward momentum that you would see when you looked at this thing. And it's funny, but this is what happens with many churches today, is that they will seek to grow like verses 1 through 15 of John 6. Instead of seeking to grow the way that Jesus preaches in the synagogue at Capernaum. They offer food that perishes, and people come and they flock and they get huge. But what they know then that they need to do is they need to leave off or adjust or smooth out the rough edges of the teaching. They won't give the vivid explanation of the gospel that Jesus gave just last week that we looked at. Because that threatens the size. That threatens the movement. That threatens what they have going. Because it's not built on the food that endures. Instead, it's built on food that perishes. And so anything that would jeopardize that is then viewed as failure. You know, and you can imagine if you didn't know that was in John 6, this explanation of the gospel as being eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, just imagine you didn't know that was there. Okay? And then imagine that I go on and I give an illustration of the gospel like that, okay? And I don't reference John 6. So you don't necessarily know that it's there. You might be tempted to think, why talk about it like that? Why add offense to the gospel? Why, you know, how does that help? Is that really necessary to speak in those sorts of visceral terms? What good is that doing for the kingdom? But that is precisely how our Lord speaks. And now the scriptures, not the sinful men, are our standard for ministry. And I think you all, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that that's the case. Our job is to preach Christ and to do so according to the word. How do we know that we're doing ministry the right way? Is it by figuring out what our neighbors think about us, or by how many people we have here on a Sunday? Some would point to people leaving and go, see, there's a problem, something's not right there, not everyone's happy, not everyone's sticking around. How do we view it scripturally, though? Because that is what we need. We need to determine whether the rightness or the appropriateness of our ministry based on God's word and not based on the response. And this is really interesting. You go through the scriptures and you find really, really amazing prophets like Jeremiah who have a horrible response for virtually the entirety of their ministry. But they are super, super faithful. And God has worked wonderfully through them in the scriptures and beyond. But at the time, it was rough. And so we're going to see some of that this morning. We don't determine our effectiveness in ministry based on what's going on around us. We determine it by faithfulness to God's word, to the example of our Savior. And so we're going to see that here in this text. As we go through this first section, verses 60 through 65, I'm going to go through and summarize it, and then I'm going to talk about the principles individually because, kind of like last week, Jesus hits the same thing, or John does, multiple times in this text. But then we'll go verse by verse in 60 through 71 at the end. But look quickly now at verses 60 through 65. Okay, this is the response of false disciples. The end of verse 60 says, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" They're going right along with the way they've been responding to everything so far at this point that Jesus has said, with more grumbling. And interestingly, John uses the word disciples. He's not talking about the 12 disciples. This is the crowd, and you see him distinguish it later on in the text. But this is the crowd. These are potentially thousands of people that have followed across the sea after the feeding of the 5,000. And they look like they're part of the movement. They look like they're part of the crew. But they take in Jesus' teaching. They don't understand it. It offends them. And Jesus knows this. He knows it in himself. He's omniscient. And so in verse 61, he says to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And you can't escape with Jesus. You don't want to grumble to your buddies, right? You don't want to complain. God tells us in his word not to complain and not to grumble. But even if you just grumbled to yourself, he would know. So Jesus responds in verse 62, which at first seems a bit strange to us. He says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Commentators are split on this verse. Some think that he's answering the complaint about when he said that he had come down from heaven. You remember they grumbled about that. This guy says he came down from heaven, but we know where he's from. We know his mom and his dad. You know, how's that work? So some think he's saying, "Well, would it help if you watched me ascend? Would that answer the question about me coming down?" That's one option. I think the better option, though, is to take it as a warning. So John, in his gospel, seems to closely associate Jesus' ascension into heaven with the cross. Right? So the cross is absolutely necessary for Jesus to ascend and go to the right hand of the Father. And you see this in John 3:13, where it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we talked about how that was Jesus prefiguring the cross. So the cross, the lifting up like the serpent by Moses, is a prerequisite for ascension. And if that's the case, if that's what's going on here, then Jesus is really like, saying basically, okay, if you're offended at the language of you having to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what's going to happen when me, who claims to be the Son of Man, claims to be the Messiah, when you watch me be killed in the most brutal, humiliating, awful way that you can possibly imagine? What's going to happen then at the cross, right? Because it is the most awful and profane thing for someone to be crucified. The Romans wouldn't crucify their own citizens no matter what they did, right? It was shameful to the rest of Rome for one of them to be crucified. And so this was reserved for non-Roman citizens. D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary this way. He says, if the disciples find Jesus' claims, authority, and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross, his way of ascending to the place where he was before? That is the supreme scandal. However offensive the linguistic expression eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of an alleged Messiah? The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemous obscenity, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:23. So, I think it fits more with what's going on in the context to see it this way, that Jesus is warning them, you're offended by this, just wait. What's going to happen then, when the very thing that's absolutely necessary for you to believe and put your hope in happens? You're going to be even more offended, which is the exact opposite response of what they need in order to receive eternal life. So, Jesus sends this shot across the bow, but then he gives them the principle they need in order to understand it all. He doesn't just leave them offended. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Right? And don't think that I'm telling you that you need to cannibalize me. Right? He's helping them out. That's not how spiritual life is conferred, because that's just a matter of mere flesh. The Holy Spirit alone can give that sort of life. It can't be obtained through flesh. The way the Spirit does that is through the truth that Jesus has just explained to them. Okay? His words are spirit and life. That's how it happens. The word goes out and the Holy Spirit brings spiritual life. But some still don't believe. In verse 64, Jesus knew who they were and who would betray him. And so he explains, some of you don't believe though, and that's why I said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Okay, and we went through that in greater detail back in verse 44. If you're interested in an explanation of that, you can go back online and look at the sermon for that. But there is no spiritual life to be had in the truth Jesus has communicated, but unless the Father gives it via the Spirit. Okay, unless the Father works by the Spirit, they won't believe those words that have life. And now that's verses 60 through 65, and what should we take away from this? Okay, this is, because this is really the climax. Jesus has brought them now to this point. He knows why they're there. He knows it's superficial, unbelieving reasons, and he's not going to leave them there. And so he drives them to this point, and they go grumbling all along the way. But he doesn't leave them where they're at. He doesn't leave them content to just keep following along without coming to a knowledge of the truth. He brings them to a point of decision. You have to make a choice. You have to decide. I'm going to confront you now in your unbelief. And so one of the things that we need to see from this is that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do you explain the difference? Where someone can hear the exact same gospel and they are terribly offended, and someone else can hear it and it transforms their entire life and they are new from that point on. How do you explain that? Well, this is the difference. To those who are perishing, it is offensive. Paul goes on later in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, and he describes his band going around preaching the gospel, and he says that God was triumphantly spreading around the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ around everywhere. Right? Like everywhere that they went preaching the gospel, it was like that first warm breeze that hits you at the beginning of summer, and it just smells great. Like, this is awesome, unless you have allergies. But other than those of you, right, you know, when that first warm gust comes through, you're like, man, this is good. And you're like, I love living in Northville. It's great in the summer. Or it's like when you get home over the holidays and you open up the door and Thanksgiving dinner, like, just wafts and hits you in the face. Paul says that's what it was like when they were going around sharing the gospel. That's the sort of effect it was having as God was spreading the fragrance around everywhere. But he says, yeah, there were those who, it was a fragrance of life to life, but then he says that for some, it was a fragrance of death to death. For some, it was a repulsive fragrance. It was an offensive odor to them. And that's what's going on in John chapter 6. And we need to see this. It's important because we need to have a proper expectation for ministry. One that's not based on worldly notions of success, but one that's based on the scriptures, is that we will proclaim the gospel and there will be a response if we're doing it right. And the response will be a glad receiving of it or a rejection of it. And so we need to remember this. Our default in our sinful flesh is to live by sight instead of faith. We want to see things going well. It's much harder to do ministry and to continue on in it when everything looks like it's going poorly. Right? When all you have to run on is God's word. And I say that facetiously because all we really need to run on is God's word. It's not like this is the mere thing that we have. No, this is wonderful. This is the light that guides our path, our feet. And so we can have absolute complete confidence. But that's the way in our flesh that we struggle is we want to live by sight and not by faith. And it also doesn't help that our other fleshly inclination is to be man pleasers. We really want people to like us. And some of that is well-intentioned. Right? We want to have a say. We want to be able to have an ear. We want folks to respect us and so take us seriously when we share the gospel with them. And that's a good desire. But there can also be the sinful desire to want to be thought well of, to want to be approved, to want to have the opinions of others be good in regards to us. But what do you see here in verses 60 through 65? If no one is grumbling, we might be doing it wrong. Right? Now, we can go through periods where there's not as many people grumbling, but we can go through periods where there's a lot of people grumbling. But if we go a really long time and no one grumbles, we should go, there's something not right. Because the example of Christ is that this is what happens. Here you have the perfect preacher. You have the perfect man who never sinned, who has all wisdom, all of the wisdom of God. And the way he does ministry earns him a ton of grumbling. We need to be careful that our standards are according to the example that Jesus set in the scriptures. This is also helpful because it shows us what sort of preaching hard-hearted unbelief needs, okay? I think there's a difference between Jesus' approach to the woman at the well and what we see here in John 6. But I also think the woman at the well is different than what we see in John 6, right? The woman at the well has this conversation with Jesus. She doesn't know who he is. He explains it. And then he goes on and he proves it by telling her everything she ever did, and she responds positively. Here you have Jesus wonderfully presenting the truth about himself in the most ridiculous, outlandish miracle, and they still won't take him at his word. And so what sort of preaching does that sort of hard-hearted unbelief require? If we're going off of Jesus' example, it requires preaching that's right over the plate and with heat. Right? Preaching that they will find offensive because it specifically goes after and attacks the very things that they are trusting in rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you think about what it is that's going on in John 6. They want the food that perishes. That's what they are after. They are not after Jesus for Jesus' sake. They aren't willing to confess and repent their sins and turn away from them and put all their hope in him. They want full bellies. They want to see the wonders. Jesus confronts that specific issue, okay? And so when you think about churches again that get big or who try to grow their ministries through worldly means, through taking on the appearance of the world, in the way that they worship, in the way that they talk and dress and so on. Right? And they attract people who like those things in an effort to try and share the gospel with them. That seems like the very opposite thing of what would be helpful. Right? It would be like Jesus going, okay, I'm going to continue to feed them like I have been and share it so that I can continue to share the gospel with them. And really, the very reason why they aren't coming is because this is what they want. Okay? So the preaching must confront the idols of the world. It must confront the things that they are looking to. It must confront the things that they desire in their sinful flesh. And it should offer Jesus Christ as the solution, the real thing that they should be after, the real thing that can satisfy them. And so this is why there are certain things that we're glad to do because they, you know, the blessings of them work out from just the gospel taking root and God being at work among us. There is real blessing here on a Sunday morning and throughout the week as we are the people of God, and there should be. But we're also careful that we're not going to try and lure people in with the worldly things that they content themselves on throughout the week as opposed to contenting themselves with Jesus. Does that make sense? This is where the preaching needs to go right at the idol. And that is always a hard thing, right? Because it's the thing that you don't want to give up. It is the thing that you are cherishing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is exactly what biblical preaching, biblical teaching, what the proclamation of the gospel needs to come in and do. It needs to confront those things. And what happens when that happens? Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I think it's likely that they're watching thousands of people walk away. You imagine that? And it wasn't like all of a sudden thousands of people showed up in the wilderness. They've been tracking for a while, right? It was before the feeding of the 5,000 that they had gathered all these people because now they had them there. So they've been going along for a long time. And John calls them disciples. Again, these are people who look like followers of Jesus. But what we don't want to do, and I think Jesus is a wonderful example of this, is you don't want to preach in such a way that sinners can continue in their sin and feel good about themselves all the while they're on their way to hell. Okay? What would be terrible is for someone to be able to contentedly week after week, year after year, sit here, hear the preaching of God's word, all the while they don't know the Lord, they're satisfied with their sin, and they feel no need to repent. That would be an enormous failure. So, what do we need to do? We need to proclaim the truth, okay? And two things on this. One is, I would say, it shouldn't only be from the pulpit. There should be a real sense, because we're commanded in Scripture to admonish and correct and teach one another. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we need to do that patiently, but we really need to do it. And so it shouldn't only be that, man, everything's really good there, but the preacher keeps, like, he's just too hard, he's too offensive, that sort of a thing. It should also come from just down the pew next to them, where, you know, someone says, yeah, I went there for a while, it was all right, but they wouldn't let me keep sleeping with my girlfriend and call myself a Christian. Too many people confronted me on it. That should be what's going on. If we love them, we will confront them in their sin, and we will kindly, patiently, but very sincerely and straightforwardly share the gospel and call sinners to repent. Second, what I would say is this morning, if you're visiting, right? This is a sermon to come and visit for. But if that's the case, we're glad you're here, sincerely glad you're here. We want you to hear this message because we care about your soul. And we want to care about your soul more than we care about you liking us. If we really love you, we will love you enough to offend you with the truth so that you can know the life that you ought to have, that God wants you to have in his son Jesus Christ, and that we desperately want you to have. And so that's why it is the way it is. And so we're glad that you're here. I'd be thrilled to have a conversation with you afterwards or sometime during the week. And we would love for you to come back. But if you kept coming back in a year and you never felt the need to either repent or leave, then I will have failed. Then we will have failed because we wouldn't be following the example of our Savior here in John 6. Second, if you're, as we're looking at this, we should see that here in verses 60 through 65 that it's the Spirit that gives life and the flesh is no help at all. We've seen this a number of ways as we've gone through John 6. This is important for these false disciples because they're caught up in thinking that Jesus is calling them to eat his flesh and actually drink his literal blood. And so he corrects that. But this also clarifies things for us. Again, as we think about ministry, the temptation when you proclaim the gospel and you get a bad response, right? People stop talking to you, they stop inviting you over, your neighbors don't wave or whatever. The temptation can be to go, okay, we need to do some things to try and do damage control. We maybe need to tone it back a little bit and let's do some more community outreach events where it's just fun, it's just nice, we're not abrasively coming in with the gospel, so on and so forth. You might expect the 12 disciples to look at Jesus as folks are murmuring and getting ready to walk away, and you might expect them to go, I'm Jesus. You know, they're really upset. You might have come off a little harsh there. I don't think that was your intention. Maybe just have another miraculous meal now. We don't have to keep doing it, but maybe we just did it now and meet them halfway. What's the problem with that? The problem is that the Spirit gives life, and again, the flesh is no help at all. Right? So what we shouldn't do is try and do damage control with fleshly means. That's not going to work. We might be able to keep people, but again, the problem is still there. Right? The issue is still the unbelief. The only answer is still the Spirit working through the proclamation of his word. Now, does this mean that we don't do kind things to love on our neighbors? No, we absolutely do it. But we don't do it because we're Jesus' PR firm. We do it because we sincerely love them. Because we love God, and out of love for him, he's called us to love our neighbor, and we want to love them genuinely. We don't, though, rely on those blessings, again, as the main means and source of the church being built. It must be the Spirit's work through the words that have spirit and life in them. Third, you see in verses 60 through 65 that Jesus knows every single heart. Okay, Jesus says these things, and it's exactly what they needed to hear because he knows perfectly where they're at. And why is that? He knows their hearts. He knew that in himself that they were grumbling in verse 61. He knew that they didn't believe, and he knew it from the beginning. He even knew about Judas in verse 64. And so his words are like a heat-seeking missile. He knows exactly where they need to be hit with his word, and he gives it. So I would say to you, there will be some Sundays where you're here and you manage to walk out unscathed. I do my best to try and hit everybody, but I can't always. And there are other weeks where it feels like, you know, like, he tapped my phone. He knows what's going on in the home. That sort of a thing. It's like, I don't, but the Holy Spirit does. He's been watching you all week long. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where you're at. And so if you're grumbling, he knows. If you're grumbling in unbelief, he knows your unbelieving heart. And if you're offended, it is the love and mercy of God that you're being offended. He is not leaving you untouched. His word is coming, it's landing, it's hitting home. You should not take that as some negative aspect of the preaching of God's word, but you should take it as the fact that it's working, that God is in our midst and that he's doing something. And so I would tell you, don't respond like those who constantly grumbled by continuing to harden your heart and finally reject Christ. You should see it for what it is and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's verses 60 through 65. That's the response of false disciples. What about the true disciples? Look at verses 66 through 71. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" This whole huge interaction, right, of 2 days now finishes. And they leave. And I imagine this just had to be the most surreal and sobering experience of watching this mass of people that they'd accumulated over the course of time, many, many days, and who were enthralled, excited, ready to make them be king. And then the next day, in the matter of one session of teaching, however long it was, Jesus just annihilates the whole thing, it looks like. So on the surface, all the progress has been lost. And then verse 67, Jesus turns around and he looks right at the disciples, the 12 specifically, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" You know, being put on the spot. I think this is interesting because, again, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in every one of their hearts. He knows who it is who believes and who has believed from the beginning, and he knows who's going to betray him. And so you get to this verse and you wonder, why ask? I think what Jesus is doing is he's posing to them the question that the rejection of the crowd is posing all on its own. Jesus is basically putting into words the circumstances, right? Like, everyone's leaving. What are you going to do? Do you want to join them? I think this is an important question for us. Right, what do you do when some friends who came to know the Lord the same time you did, and you all went off to college at different times or different places, and you come home, and none of them are walking with the Lord now? And they're all partying, they're all doing the rest of the things that the world does at college, and now they're not interested in going to church anymore. What are you going to do? Do you want to go away as well? What about when the pastor preaches a portion of scripture that's hard, it's smart, it goes against the grain and offends some people and they begin to grumble? Some of them are even your friends and they decide to leave. What are you going to do? Are you going to go away as well? What about when a brother or sister in the Lord rejects the Lord in the church and pursues their sin? What if it's the pastor that does it? What are you going to do? Are you going to go away as well? Or what about when your unbelieving friends and family and coworkers all grow increasingly more hostile to Christianity? Right? Years ago, it seemed that they didn't really mind that you were Christian so long as you kept it to yourself. You didn't bother them a whole bunch with it. But now, as things get more polarized, issues are more sensitive, they don't even like the idea of you being a Christian, even though you never bring up the Lord to them. What are you going to do? Would you like to go away as well? The fact is that if you're in Christ, he will keep you until the end. He received you, and he will not lose any that the Father has given him. We've seen that already. But it doesn't mean that you won't be in circumstances where the temptation doesn't arise, where you aren't confronted just in what's going on with this same question. What are you going to do? Would you like to go away as well? Right? That you won't ever be offended or wounded by the scriptures again, where the rejection of those around you won't tempt you to wonder the very same thing. And what happens when you get confronted with that question? What do you do? I think you do what Peter did. Okay? So look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love this. Peter's impetuous again. It's like, of course, the first one with his hand up. Like every time, just, I'm going to talk. But I think this is the response of his heart, and I think it's the response of a believing heart. And so it's right there on the surface. It comes right out. Do you want to go away as well? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where am I going to go? Who else is there? Who else has a gospel, a message that gives eternal life to ruined sinners, that the Holy Spirit uses to work faith into unbelieving hearts? No one. No one has those words. And so when you're confronted by the rejection of Christ around you and the question arises, what do you want to do? Do you want to go away as well? When you hear that question, you need to remember the matchlessness of Jesus Christ. No one else compares. You have nowhere else to go to. This is a refuge like no other refuge. So start comparing, right? When the temptation comes up, start comparing. Hold all of the eternal alternatives up to Jesus and see how deficient everything else is, right? Compare the food that perishes with the food that endures to eternal life. With the water that'll leave you thirsty compared to the living water that bubbles up to eternal life. Where else would you go? And so Jesus is matchless. He's unparalleled. This is the first response. It reminds me of Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Second, though, remember who Jesus is. So remember his matchlessness and remember his identity. Look at verse 69. Peter continues, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Right? That he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. When you know that truth, when it has borne the fruit of faith in your heart, you cannot then deny Christ. It might be tempting. You might wonder if you're right on the edge, but Christ will keep you. And one of the ways he'll keep you is that you will know that this is true. You will know who he is. I just finished reading with the kids a really good series of books by Andrew Peterson. He's a Christian musician. He wrote the song, Is He Worthy? And some of you might have heard that song. I believe the choir did it a while back. But there's another song that he's written that I think wonderfully captures what Peter says here in verse 69. And it's called, "I've Seen Too Much." Okay, so here are the lyrics. It says, "I know it sounds crazy, but I know what I saw when the sun came up on the brightest day from the darkest night of all. I saw the man die. They laid him in the tomb. And I know, because I saw it with my own two eyes, when he stepped into the room. And I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much to say goodbye. So we scattered to the four winds to tell them what we know. But I get so tired, and the doubt creeps in, and the doubt won't let me go. And it's all I can do to get up in the morning, all I can do to stand up in the storm, when all I remember's the passing form, a glimpse of the glory before it was gone. And I get so tired of this ridicule, but I cannot deny what I know to be true, because I've seen too much. What else can I do? Where else can I go, Lord? Where else can I go but to you?" He keeps going. As you go throughout the Christian life, more and more trusting in the Lord Jesus, you will find that you know this to be true. You believe this to be true. It becomes more and more a settled fact in your heart, and that is the work of God sanctifying you and granting you the gift of assurance. And so this is really important, and particularly because of the warning that comes next. So look at verses 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I think this keeps the disciples from pretension. They can't be puffed up that they alone are left to believe, because really, Jesus is the one who selected them as the 12 disciples. They're there because of him. So it crushes pretension. But I think this is also a helpful warning for them going forward, in that it keeps them from being demoralized. Okay? Think about the fact that not only do they have this rejection, but in a year, the Savior of the world is going to be roundly rejected. He's going to come into Jerusalem. The king is going to come in to where the kingdom is, and they're going to reject him. They're going to falsely accuse him and slander him. And then he is going to be hung up on a cross, taken outside of the city, hung up on a cross, the most terrible, obscene death possible. And the spark that lights the whole thing will be Judas. It'll be him betraying the Savior. What a terrible blow. You think, some of you have been in churches where a pastor has gone through a moral failure. And what an awful blow that is to those sheep. It calls into question everything he's taught up until that time. Right? Some of you might have experienced this with someone who discipled you, or potentially friends who you ministered with, or friends in the church who then pursue their sin and reject the Lord, and the damage is awful. Here's what you need to know. Two things. One is the Lord knows. He knows all about it. He knew exactly who it would be and when it would happen, and he knew their heart long before. And he is God, and he is still able to use all of those things to accomplish his purposes. Right? How awful, how grievous an event is brought about by Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Okay? But when you can look at that through the eyes of faith, you see God overruling the evil intentions of men to bring about the salvation of the world. It is the most horrific thing that ever happened, the sinless Son of God being crucified. It is the most awful betrayal that had ever been accomplished by Judas. But it is also the most grand redemption that's ever happened. That's how God is able to work. He knows. And none of those things are outside of his scope. And just as we read earlier in the psalm, in our scripture reading, he will accomplish all of his purposes. That's the first thing to know. The second thing that I would encourage us with is that if your confession at Jesus' question of, would you like to go as well? If your response is, where else would I go? Right? If it's the matchlessness of Jesus along with his identity, you knowing whom he is, then you can have assurance that the Lord has worked in your heart and that you're saved. These things are not written here so that those who are truly saved would constantly go about their days questioning their salvation. They are written to help us, to encourage us, to cause those who are mere professors, who are living hypocritical lives, to question. But if you know the Lord, if you know, I have nowhere else to go, then know, Jesus has received you, and he will keep you all of your days, and he will raise you at the end. So look to the Lord Jesus today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that your word gives us. God, we thank you for the wonderful example in this text for us. We pray, God, that we would labor for the smiles of our God and not the smiles of the world around us. Pray that you would make us faithful as we look to our Savior, as we seek to run the race like he did. Lord, we pray that as we do that, God, we do want folks to come to you, not as a validation of us, but because we want you to receive more glory. We want you to be honored. We want the name of Jesus magnified. We want your name hallowed in all the earth among all men. So we pray that that would be the case, that you would work that out. God, we ask that you would continue to help us not to look to the food that perishes. We pray that you would be at work in us to love our Savior more and more. We thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.